Quick poll. Who prefers singing out of hymnals above the lyrics being on the screen? Raise your hand. Who prefers to sing out of hymnals rather than have the lyrics on the screen? Yep, just generally speaking. Okay. No, I'm just asking you, which do you prefer? Okay, I kind of got it. How many of you prefer the words to be on the screen? Yeah, it's half and half. How many of you don't care which we do? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Why are you asking?
I was just wondering. Because y'all seem to enjoy picking songs out of the hymnals and singing, doing favors. I mean, y'all are always real quick to have a hymn to sing. So, you know, that just kind of clued me into the fact that, you know.
But that's not what you asked.
No, but because of that,
is that we like hymnal songs better.
Well, that is another aspect of it as well. I wonder which songs that you prefer, the songs that are in the hymnal or some of the screen songs that are not in the hymnal.
It's just in the hymnal, you can feel a little more confident that you know where you go.
Yeah.
Some of the other songs, sometimes, you know, I get
right.
You gotta watch Tanner too close.
Yes.
Kind of know what's fixing to happen. Yeah, I kind of like both. I like to sing songs out of the hymn at times, but also like some of the music that Tanner can bring you too. So I mean, it's not like I dislike one over the other or like one more than the other. It depends what kind of mood I'm in.
It's green. Is that you feel more, not having to look down and feel kind of muffled.
Right.
Not really singing that way.
You
sing more naturally.
Yep. I got you. So if we could actually put the lyrics on the screen and have the notes to go along with it, that'd be not a bad thing. Also, there are new hymn books out that don't have, like, O Canada in it, like ours do. But they actually have it. So have some Sovereign Grace. They actually have some Sovereign Grace songs in there, and some of the good songs that we sing up on the screen now, they're already in the hymnal. So that might be something we want to look into one day, is purchasing some new hymnals so that all of that music is compiled right there into that one book. And if we choose just to sing out of that some Sundays, then we have those songs there and have a little bit better variety to choose from. Was that funny, Jackie? What was funny about that? I'll start looking through the back of the hymnal.
He's memorizing the number to O Canada. I think that's what I'm saying.
I'm not singing that.
Let's sing it.
There's a lot of America the Beautiful and different songs like that.
Hymn is not a spiritual hymn. It's a style of music. That's why there's a bunch of other stuff in there. A hymn is just
a style of music.
Four-part harmony.
Yeah. All right. So tonight I want to continue talking about evangelism a little bit. That's something that we're talking about this morning, taking the word to the world. And I hope y'all are remembering those three phrases: come and see. What was the second one? No, that's not the second. Come and see, follow me, go and tell. That is kind of stages of discipleship, where you're curious, you're converted, and then you're compelled to go with the gospel. And I labeled those last three. I labeled those phrases in those ways, so if you don't like it, blame me for that. But the come and see, follow me, go and tell is something that you see not only in John chapter 1, but you see and we actually had t-shirts done this way a couple years ago. I don't know if you remember them or not, but in Matthew, when the women came to the tomb, they were invited in. They were invited to come and see where the body lay. And then they were told to go and tell. And that's the essence of the Christian life. Seeing, coming and seeing, going and telling. And what do we go and tell? We go and tell the things that we have heard and seen. You find that with the women. They went and heard, told what they had heard and seen. You find the apostles in the book of Acts going and telling what they had heard and seen. In John, 1 John chapter 1, he is stating what they have heard and seen concerning the word of life. So that's the essence of Christianity. If you can remember that, I think it will help you. I wanted to read something, though, an article that I read across on AL.com this past week. And it says this concerning millennials and evangelism. It says about 47% of Christian millennials, and let me tell you who millennials are. Millennials are folks who are, from what I understand, between the ages of 24 to 42, if I did my math correctly. So it's anybody born from 1977 through 1995. So I barely escaped that. You know, Gen X is 1965, because the millennials, kind of, people give them a hard time, okay? Gen X, 1965 to 1976, baby boomers, 1946 to 1964, generations that we label in America. The article says, millennials agree with the statement that it is somewhat wrong to share one's faith with someone of another faith, hoping they will someday share the same faith, according to a Barna survey released on February the 5th. More than 95% of all Christians believe evangelism is part of their faith, and the best thing to ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus, Barna said. About 73% of millennial Christians feel equipped to share their faith with others and say they know how to respond when someone raises questions about faith, and they are gifted at sharing their faith, Barna said. That's a much higher rate than older generations, but they have misgivings about the practice of evangelism. When asked if they agree with this statement, it is wrong, that is, do they agree with the statement, it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. 47% agree, compared with only 27% of Generation X, 19% of baby boomers, and 20% of elders. And they just conclude by saying that David Kinema from the Barna Group says, we must persuade younger Christians that evangelism is an essential practice of following Jesus. So I thought that was a good little article for us to read today, kind of see where the millennial generation, the younger generation, is in their thoughts concerning evangelism. I'd like to ask you today to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. And we're going to look tonight at a passage of Scripture, which is one that you are probably aware of. If I were to mention it, you would know it. But to my knowledge, it's never been preached here in the 13 years that I've been here at New Life Baptist Church. That isn't a hit on anybody. It just isn't one that's ever been preached. So it's I think it's great that we're going to take time tonight to look at this. And what I want us to do in this passage is to see a case study in Christian witness. In this, we're going to have a case study in Christian witness. And we're going to see four things from this, four important words that we should keep in mind when it comes to being a Christian witness. The first one is our hope. The second one is our calling. Third will be our obedience. And fourth is the word persuasion. So we have hope, calling, obedience, persuasion. All right? So let's begin here. And is anything on back here with this stuff? In Acts chapter 26, and I'll throw some points up there in a little bit so that you can follow along. But Acts 26, and what we're going to do is we're going to read through this chapter. There's 32 verses, and we're just going to kind of glean from it. All right? So this is later on in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is the main character. If you know how Acts kind of breaks down, the first 12 chapters focuses on Peter. From chapters 13 through the end of the book, the focus is on the Apostle Paul. You can break the whole book down with those two simple points. Here in this portion, Paul is under arrest. And this is a time where it's kind of begun that long journey for him to eventually end up in Rome. He's going to suffer shipwreck in chapter 27. Chapter 28, we find him in Rome. Currently, here in chapter 26, he's in Caesarea at an outpost, a Roman outpost there, the Praetorium. And he is, like I said, under arrest. We're going to see a couple of names come up here. Agrippa, King Agrippa. And we're also, if we were to go back a little bit, we would see Felix and Festus, who were governors. Herod is like a puppet king of the Jews, following in the line of the other Herods, or Herod Agrippa. So let's start reading verses 1 through 11. If you all would, please follow along as I read through this. We'll see if we can glean some things from this. So chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. So context, Festus had kept Paul in prison. They couldn't really find any charges that would stick against him. The Jews were just causing trouble, and I think they were kind of on to that. King Agrippa and Bernice come along, and they are given opportunity to hear from the Apostle Paul himself. And that's what all that verse 1 is about. Verse 2. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." You love how Paul softens him up there to the beginning. Y'all notice that? And if you'll pay attention, he does that a lot of times when he's before authorities. Verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Verse 8, notice this. "Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death," think about that, "and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." What individual in particular stands out? That's Stephen. That's right, the first Christian martyr. So many Christians were put to death. Paul was there arresting them, dragging them out, and casting his vote when they were killed. Verse 11, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, in verse 11, you see there that Paul, you see how intense he was about his Jewish beliefs and how opposed he was to the Christian faith back in that day and at that time. He was against it. And you notice in verse 11 that he was so, his persecution on those Christians reached such a level that he compelled them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, to speak badly against the gospel, to turn away. We would call that to recant, or we would call it to, what's the A word? Apostatize, to become an apostate, where they turn away from the faith which they once believed in. So Paul was intense on that, but in this passage, we see in verses 6 and 7, there's a word three times right there. Do y'all see the word three times that comes up? Verses 6 and 7. I mentioned it earlier. What? Hope. Paul now had a hope. And what, according to the next verse, verse 8, was that hope founded in? The resurrection. You see, he comes right from talking about the hope that his fathers, bless you, that his fathers had sought, that the 12 tribes had sought to attain. And he goes right in to say, why do you think it's such a marvelous thing that God raises the dead? And who's he talk about right after that? He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. So Paul here, even in this very intense time, a time where he's arrested, where he's being brought before kings and authorities and given opportunity to testify, he goes back to the fact of what his hope is. And I would just present to you all tonight that that's something that we've got to be reminded of as Christians today. What is our hope? See, our hope determines how we live. Our hope determines who we and what we live for. If our hope is in this world, then we're going to live to attain this world. But if our hope is in an everlasting home, if our hope is in God and in Christ, then we're going to live for Jesus Christ, right? Because that's where our hope is found. And Paul realized that he had that hope in Jesus and ultimately in the resurrection from the dead. Take a look at this back over in chapter 24. To kind of show you how important the resurrection was for Jesus. If you look back in chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Now this is where he's standing before Felix, the governor. And he's given a testimony here, a witness here as well. Check out verses 15 and 16. Would somebody like to read that aloud for us tonight? Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 24.
This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men.
All right. So you see there how his hope was in the resurrection of the dead. And you notice there that that hope determined how he lived. Because in verse 16 it tells us that. He says, this being so, that is, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That being so, I always strive to have a good conscience before God and man. Why? Because Paul knew that one day he will be resurrected and he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So when he stands there on that day where he has to give an account before God, he wants to live now in such a way that that will be a day where he might hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? So his hope now determined how he lived and what he stood for. And what he said, what his witness was. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says there, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says that we have Christ, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. So we have hope as Christians. Let's look at point number 2, verses 12 through 18. So we've seen, first of all, verses 1 through 11 is hope. Number 2 is calling. All right, check out Paul's calling. Y'all follow along in verse 12. Paul continues to give his testimony. He says, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. Right, Paul had the right. He was legally able to go and arrest people, kill them, drag them off to prison, whatever he wanted to do, it appears, with Christians. Verse 13, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, so we see first of all in this portion, Paul, what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Now, a little quizzy poo for y'all this evening. What chapter in the book of Acts did this originally occur? What chapter in Acts did Jesus appear to Paul midday and these words were spoken? I know. Look it up. Chapter 9. That's right. Chapter 9 is where it first occurred. So Paul is repeating words that Jesus spoke to Paul in Acts chapter 9. And so we see here a couple of things from this that we just need to point out. Who did Jesus say, these are in the red letters in verse 14, who did Jesus say Paul was persecuting? Him. Right. He said, why do you persecute me? So when the church was being persecuted, it was Christ who was being persecuted. And we have opportunity to partake in the sufferings of Christ as His church. Those two work together. When we suffer, Christ is being persecuted. And Paul, the Lord points that out to Saul here. He says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I'm just going to give you all a brief illustration on what in the world that means. When you goad something, you goad it to try to make it go in a certain direction. We used to have a hot stick. When my dad had cows when I was growing up, and we had a hot stick, and you'd press that button and touch that cow on the rear end with that hot stick, and it would shoot an electrical shock through it a little bit to make it go on and move. Because you can't just walk up to a cow and start pushing it the direction you want it to go. That's dangerous to do that. And chances are you won't be able to. But you take that hot stick and you poke it, it's going to start going the direction it's supposed to go, most likely, unless it's being stubborn. If it's being stubborn, it may turn right around and face you and start coming at you a little bit and say, I didn't like that, buddy. You better stop it. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul apparently was being goaded by God in some way, whether it's the Holy Spirit working to convict him, or if he felt in his conscience shame for what he had done to Stephen because he saw what a righteous man Stephen was. We don't know what it was, but there was something in Paul that was telling him what you're doing is wrong, but he kept on doing what he wanted to do anyways. And Jesus here confronts him with that and asks him why. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, that which you know is wrong, but you're doing it anyways. So he goes on to talk to him in verses 15 through 18 and really to tell Paul what his calling is. You notice there in verse 16, after he tells him to rise, he starts talking about his purpose. You see it there in verse 16? For I have appeared to you for this purpose. What purpose? To make him a minister and a witness, both of the things which he's seen and the things which he's going to see. And then he goes on there and he makes a promise to him in verse 17 that he's going to deliver him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Why is he going to do that? In other words, he's saying to Paul, I'm not going to let you get killed early on. You're going to suffer and you're going to face kings and you're going to face rulers, but I'm going to preserve you so that you can preach the gospel so that their eyes can be opened. You see it in verse 18. So that they can be turned from darkness to light. So that they can be delivered from the power of Satan and be given to the power of God. And that they would receive forgiveness of sins And then what's the last one in verse 18? After forgiveness of sins, what else would they receive? What's that? An inheritance. An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, who are set aside for God by faith in God. By faith in what God has done. So, this is a calling. And can I just suggest to you all tonight, do we not have a similar calling to this? This morning I read to you a passage from 2 Timothy. And it is a dear passage. In verse 9, it says this. Just listen if you want to. But it says, concerning the gospel and Christ who saved us and God who saved us through the gospel, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Look at this next part. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. So, has God called us out for us, or has He done it for Himself? He did it for His purpose. And He did that for Paul, really as a picture for us as well. Y'all see that in there? I want y'all to please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to ask somebody, if you would, to read this passage for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It'd be good if we could read verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. Anybody willing to tackle that tonight? Reading out loud, 12 through 17. All right. Aaron is going to read 12 through 17 for us. Oh, thank you. You notice there in verse 16 that Paul says that God saved him, that Jesus Christ saved him, that he might be a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. One thing we draw from that is if God can save Paul, God can save anybody. He was a blasphemer, an insolent man. He was about as bad as you get, a murderer. But if God can save him, He can save anybody. But we see from that as well that God didn't just save him and leave him like he was or leave him doing nothing, but He gave him a great calling to be a witness of the things that he had heard and seen. So I present to you tonight that we have a high calling as well. Let's look at the next part in verses 19 through 23 of Acts 26. Back to Acts 26, verses 19 through 23. Let's see Paul's obedience. All right, so he's gotten this big calling from God and his rich promises. Now let's see what he's going to do with it. Verses 19 through 23 reads like this. All right, y'all got it? Chapter 26. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly heavenly vision. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Verse 21, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Obedience. Now, Paul had a calling like few others would have. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. But we find him here being obedient to what he was given to do. By the way, obedience isn't always easy. Most of the time, frankly, it isn't going to be easy. It may even have consequences. We saw from Acts 17 this morning briefly that you may be mocked if you give a witness for Jesus Christ. However, I found that most of the time people aren't that way. You ever been afraid to witness to somebody and you finally got up the courage to do it and they were actually thankful you shared the gospel with them? They thanked you for caring enough about them. Anybody ever experienced that? And that's typically the way it is. People appreciate you caring about them enough to share. However, there might be times where obedience costs you something. But notice this. Our obedience should align with the Bible. In verses 22 and 23, Paul testified about the Christ who was spoken of by Moses and the prophets. The Jesus that he proclaimed was the one that the Old Testament spoke of. We've already been seeing that in John chapter 1. And when we go and preach the gospel, we have the authority of Christ to go and do that. But when we do it, we got to speak the words of life. We've got to speak the words, God's word from Scripture, because our witness and our obedience needs to align with what God has said. There's a lot of different teachings out there today that don't. Talked to y'all a little bit this morning about knowing the true gospel. And we know that true gospel by knowing the Word. With all the false teaching that's around us, we must be a people who hold fast the Word of life. We do that when our teaching aligns with Scripture. And we obey the gospel by preaching a gospel. We obey by preaching a gospel that's worthy to obey. And that is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul preached. He preached and told people to repent, turn to God, and then live a life that shows that repentance that you have experienced. Let's go to point number four as we wrap up. Point number four, persuasion. Persuasion. I'm going to read verses 24 through 32. All right? Here goes. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus with a loud voice said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. But speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa. So notice, you got Governor the Festus the governor sitting here. You've got King Agrippa sitting here. Festus saying, Paul, you're crazy, man. And then Paul says, King Agrippa knows all about what's going on. And he looks at King Agrippa and he says to him, in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. He's a Jew. He's got to believe the prophets. Come on, man. Everything I'm talking to you about, the prophets testify about it. Look at what King Agrippa says in verse 28. Famous statement. This is the one you probably heard. Then King Agrippa said to him, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Isn't that great? And Paul said to him, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice. By the way, Bernice is Agrippa's sister. Yes. Also his wife. They were the talk of the town back in the day, from what I understand. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. All right, so persuasion. I ask you this question. Are we seeking to persuade men? when you think about persuasion, it's what the vacuum cleaner salesman from days gone by would seek to do when he would come to your door. He would seek to cause you to think you needed something different than what you currently have and you need to invest in it. When we try to persuade somebody, we're trying to cause them to make different choices than they are currently making. Agrippa states here that he was almost persuaded by Paul to become a Christian. But I want to tell you tonight that almost a Christian is not good enough. Almost a Christian will, rather, let me say it this way, there will be many people in hell who were almost a Christian, who heard the gospel time after time and sat there and think, that makes sense. I know that's what the Bible says. And yeah, as I reason through this in my mind, it does seem to make sense that Christ atones for sins and that He was the Son of God. And that it's only through Him I can be saved. But you refuse to obey it. And those people will spend an eternity in hell, separated from the grace and love of God, but under the wrath of God. Paul wanted everyone who heard to be just like he was, except for those chains that were on his wrist and on his feet. They wanted them to be free, not only physically, but spiritually. Paul says, "You may have me chained, but I am a free man in Jesus Christ. I'm bound to Him and bound to Him only. I'm a bondservant of Christ, and I am free because of the truth of Jesus. These physical bonds are on me, but that's the limit." And he was praying that those who were spiritually bound would be freed as he was, so that they too can know the forgiveness of sin. So what did Paul experience? What did Paul want people to be like? Look back up with me, if you would, at verse 18. It's right there. Paul was a man who had had his eyes opened. Remember, he was blinded on the road to Damascus, but then his eyes were opened. The scales fell away. And that's a picture as well of the spiritual scales that had fallen off of his eyes. He now sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He was in darkness, but now he's in light. He was under the power of Satan, but now he's under the power of God. He was in his sins, but now he's forgiven of his sins. He did not have an inheritance, but now he has an inheritance because of Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul was saying that he wished they too would be able to experience. Persuade. You may be asking yourself, can I really persuade someone? God has to do the work. How am I to persuade anybody? You're right. God does have to do the work. But let me share with you a couple things. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let me tell you something, church. It is absolutely right for us to go and to preach the gospel and to defend the gospel to those who are lost and do not believe it, that they might make a different choice than they are currently making. They are currently choosing the world. They're choosing darkness over life, and we want them to choose life. They are currently choosing to be in their sins, but we want them to choose forgiveness of sins. You see, so it is right for you to go and persuade. And the terror of the Lord that we know men will face one day should persuade us or compel us to go and persuade men. We know that God has to do the work, but we as believers must go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, how many people have been persuaded throughout history. The word's used several times in the book of Acts about Paul. Let me read a couple of these. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us. Rather, that's Lydia persuading them to come and stay with him. Chapter 17, verse 4. I think would be a better example, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. In chapter 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Chapter 19, verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And then in chapter 28, verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. In conclusion, number one, do you have a hope founded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Number two, Christians are called out by God for God. You are not your own, and I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Number three, are you being obedient to your calling to speak of the things which you've heard and seen? And number four, remember, we are the conduit of persuasion. We are to believe and we are to speak. And if God chooses to save through the words that we have spoken, glory to His name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, this great text. Lord, what a great statement King Agrippa made. Great in that it's catchy, but God, it's sad. Because he was almost ready to receive Christ, but apparently did not. Lord, our sin and so many things, our pride and so many things, God, are used as excuses to keep us from You. But Father, I pray that, Lord, I pray that we would see that we have the obligation to persuade men to make a different choice than they're currently making. But Lord, I pray that any in my hearing tonight who are almost a Christian, but they're not, Lord, I pray that they will repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Father, we ask finally for opportunities this week to let our hope be known, to fulfill our calling through being obedient to it, and Lord, to persuade men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all for being here tonight. You are sent. Have a great week. See you Wednesday night. Sign up for the meal if you haven't done that yet.